Good to see you all this evening. Wonderful to be with God's people and to sing praises to Him. John 19 is where I want us to open our Bibles to, if you have them. John 19. And as we begin this evening, I want you to think about Jesus hanging there on the cross, flanked on either side by the thieves, the malefactors that were hanged with Him up on those trees, up on the crosses. In John 19 and verse 18, it says, where they crucified Him and two other with Him on either side and Jesus in the midst. Jesus took the place of the chief of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, Christ was sent into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so He took the place of the very chief at the very center place in this scene that we see. And in verse 31, we read, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross until the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. Now, the normal practice of crucifixion, when the Romans would crucify somebody, they would leave the man that they had crucified up there to die, and sometimes this would take even days for them to finally expire. But you see, the Jews, they are very meticulous and they have scruples about violating the Sabbath day. They don't have scruples about putting a man that's innocent up on the cross. But they want to make sure that they keep this day pure and holy, and they don't mar it by having somebody up on the cross on that high day. Of course, that would have been the Sabbath of Passover. And so that certainly would have been a high day, and of course that would begin at 6 p.m., and so they don't want this to bleed over into the high day of the Passover week on the Sabbath day. You remember in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, that in the law Moses said, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and if he be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any ways bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. So the Jews were very meticulous about following that, especially since they were having a high day. They did not want to defile the Sabbath by having him on the cross on the Sabbath day, and yet they had no problems with putting him up there who was was an innocent man. And so they are majoring in minors and minoring in majors. They were willing to do this major thing of putting an innocent man on the cross, but they're very meticulous about not breaking a very minor thing. And so little did they know, though, that what they're doing actually in the preparation for this Passover, while all the lambs are being slaughtered, think about the Passover given in Exodus chapter 12, that they would take that lamb and they would kill that lamb and they would put the blood on their doorpost and on the lintel of their door in commemoration of how God, when He sent destruction upon Egypt, saved the firstborn of every household that had that blood on there. He would pass over that household. And so you have, while the Passover is taking place or has taken place when all these lambs have been slaughtered, you have Jesus, who is the true Lamb of God, being slaughtered on a cross for the sins of the whole world. And in verse 32, we read that the soldiers came, and they break the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that He was dead already, and so they did not break His legs, or break not His legs, as the King James says. Now, I mentioned this morning in the Bible class. I think that there is something archaeology has found that's very interesting in regard to what happens here, this mention that John makes in John 19, 32, and 33. You see, Christianity is unlike many world religions that basically just have some sort of state of mind that don't really depend on God acting on their God acting in history. Christianity can be corroborated by secular history, and even archaeology will corroborate the truths that the Bible teaches. Now, not everything can we check, but everywhere where we can check, we find that the Bible lines up with the ultimate truth once you get down to everything. And so in June 1968, while a portion of Jerusalem was being prepared for erecting an apartment building complex, they found an ancient Jewish burial site, and they uncovered it, and this was located 1 mile north of the old Damascus Gate. And in this site, they found that it contained the remains of 35 Jews in 15 stone ossuaries. So maybe their remains were moved to the ossuary later after they had been buried originally or died in their, you know, first resting place. And so I want to read what the archaeologist investigating this site concluded from their findings, and particularly one man that was found in this site that corroborates what we find here in John 19:32 and 33. So they concluded that these Jews probably died in AD 70 during the uprising against Rome, and there were several skeletons that showed signs of suffering violent deaths. And there's one particular that I want to read to you that is especially of interest. It says here that the remains of a man named Yohanan ben Hagagol, whose name was written in Aramaic on the stone ossuary, were studied by pathologists. And they concluded that he was about 5 feet 7 inches tall, between 24 and 28 years old. He had a cleft palate, and he was a victim of crucifixion. Still piercing his feet was a large nail of about 7 inches long that had been driven sideways through his heel bones, which indicates the direction in which the feet and legs were twisted in order to be attached to the cross. And you've seen pictures of the crucifixion and how they move the legs over in order to then pierce both of the heels sideways to the cross. The nail pierced an acacia beam on the cross and was anchored in the ground. Small pieces of wood still attached to the spike indicated that the beam itself was olive wood. The end of the nail was bent backwards toward the head, due either to a knot in the wood or to purposeful bending. Examination also disclosed the fact that the nails had been driven between the radius and the ulna bones in the lower arm. The radius bone was both scratched and worn smooth. The latter result was apparently due to the repeated friction caused by the crucifixion victim pulling himself upward in order to breathe, followed by sinking back down again as the weight of the body was repeatedly moved in order to free the pectoral and intercostal muscles, which inhibit breathing in the down position, and the radius was thus worn. And so here you have somebody that died in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus died, in the destruction of Jerusalem. His remains have been discovered. He was crucified, and all of this lines up with what we find that happened in crucifixion, that the hands were both nailed, particularly we would say in today's vernacular probably the wrist between the radius and the ulna, and they actually had to pull themselves up in order to breathe while they were there on the cross. And so think about all of the prophecies that the Old Testament has about Jesus' death and the manner of death that he would go through for us. Think about particularly even Psalm 22, verse 16, where it says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Back when the psalmist wrote that psalm, crucifixion was certainly not the way in which Jews would put somebody to death. They would stone a person. And yet Roman crucifixion, that was certainly not in vogue, certainly not a common practice at all, back when the psalmist wrote Psalm 22, verse 16, is what is being described in prophecy long ago, long before Jesus was crucified. And think about how Jesus said to Thomas, "Look at my hands and look at my side," indications of those wounds that he received while he was up there on the cross. Now, the report goes on to say this: additionally, it was discovered that Yohanan's lower leg bones were broken. The left tibia and fibula bones and the right tibia bone were apparently crushed by a common blow. So one blow broke two bones in one leg, in the left leg, and one bone in the right leg, with the legs being sawed off at a later time. And so the death of this man, Yohanan, was hastened by a blow to his legs. You think about having to push up on your heels and pull up with your wrists in order to be able to exhale and to breathe. And then because you can't stand the pain and don't have the energy, you would have to go back down and go into not breathing. And so he had done that several times, but apparently in order to hasten his death, they broke the legs with a blow, one blow, and that way this man could not push up any longer, and then he would asphyxiate. So this is exactly what we find happens here to the two thieves that are on both sides of Jesus. In order to hasten their deaths so that they die before the sun goes down on the hills of Jerusalem, before the Sabbath day is initiated, they take a blow to their legs and they break their bones. But we know that this did not happen to Jesus because it apparently seems that the soldiers start working from the outside and they break the bones of the legs on the men on either side of him. But when they come to Jesus, they knew he was already dead. Now, these soldiers were used to crucifixion. They knew when a man was dead, and they knew Jesus was dead. And as we talked about this morning, to make sure of the fact, one of the soldiers, verse 34, with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And just as we talked about this morning, where the rock of ages, the rock that was cleft in the wilderness, the rock that they drank of, which rock is Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, blood and water gushed out as a life-giving symbol for us today. And he is the rock that was smitten for us. And so this was not some light stab with the spear. This was the soldier thrusting it up into his chest cavity, and blood from the heart mingled with water or fluid from the pericardial sac comes out as blood and water, two things that are indicative, like I said this morning, of life, and it came out because it was pierced from the bottom. And so this is why, for instance, a late theory that came on centuries later, the swoon theory, which is the teaching or the idea that Jesus did not really die on the cross. He simply fainted or he swooned and then later came to in the coolness of the tomb, absolutely will not work. It's just fraught with all sorts of difficulties. In fact, even liberal scholars, even skeptics, don't go usually with the swoon theory today because it has so many problems. But you see, when the gospel was first being preached, when they were first telling of the empty tomb, and there were enemies of Jesus that wanted to discredit the disciples, you know that what they said, what they tried to pass off, their lie that they tried to pass on off on the people, was not the swoon theory. The original enemies of Jesus Christ did not try to tell people in Jerusalem that he had not actually really died because they knew that nobody would believe that. You remember if you go to Matthew 28 and verse 12, it says, when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large sums of money to the soldiers, saying, say ye that his disciples came by night and stole the body away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they had to pay them off in order to do that. But notice, the swoon theory was not something that was advanced in Jerusalem when this actually happened. They tried to go with the idea of the disciples stealing the body away because everybody knew that this Jesus that was put on the cross was in fact really dead. Nobody doubted that, and they would be laughed to scorn, really, if they tried to pass that off. And so that was, they did not take that report because everybody knew. Now, it says here in verse 33 that they did not break the legs of Jesus, for he was dead already. And in verse 36, we read of John 19, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now, what is the significance of Jesus' bone not being broken? Well, we're reading John 19 here. You remember in John 1, when Jesus appears on the scene, and John the Baptist has been preaching, trying to get people to have their hearts ready to be receptive to Jesus Christ. What does John say in John 1:29 when he sees Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And just as the Passover lamb in the Old Testament saved the firstborn from death, so it is today. You think about how in Exodus chapter 12, when the instructions of the Passover were originally given, it says in verse 13 that the blood you shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So in shedding his blood, Jesus Christ spares Christians from spiritual death. When we have his blood, we are spared from the death and destruction that God would exact upon those that stand guilty before him. You think about what Romans 6 tells us. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you go to verse 11 of Romans 6, it tells us, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 23 of that chapter, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus, through his blood, gives us life. Just like that Passover lamb in the Old Testament saved them from death, so Jesus saves us from death by his blood. And notice, in the Old Testament, the firstborn was the one that would have been killed. The firstborn of every household would have died if they did not have that blood. And you know what the church is called in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 23? Christians. People that have been purchased by Jesus' blood, that are part of his church, they're called the church of the firstborn. You see, we are the ones that have been saved from death as Christians. And what a blessing it is. And so in Exodus 12, you have that. And then in verse 46, it says, in one house it shall be eaten, and you will not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad of the house. And then notice this about the Passover lamb. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. Now, you think about every single year throughout history, since the time of the Exodus, these Jews are taking, every single household is taking a lamb, a male of the first year without blemish, and they're slaughtering that lamb, and they're eating that Passover as a remembrance, thinking about what the Lord had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. But you know, in doing that, they weren't just pointing backwards. They are pointing forwards. You read Hebrews 9 and you find all of those things that were done in the Old Testament were really just figures. They were really just parables, just illustrations of what God was going to do through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so they were looking back, but really this ceremony that took place every single year was actually looking forward to the time when Jesus would die for us. And so Jesus' bones were not broken in accordance with the ceremony that took place every single year on Passover. You remember Jesus himself said in John 10, verse 35, that the Scripture cannot be broken. If Jesus' bones were broken, the Scripture would have been broken. But Jesus' bones weren't broken because the Scripture cannot be broken. Our Lord had such a conviction of following God's Word that he was willing to go to death. Why? Because the Scripture cannot be broken. And you and I have a great example set before us. How should we live our lives according to God's Word? Why? Because God's Word cannot be broken. We need to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And so in verse 37, it then says this. Again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. What I think is so interesting about this in verse 37 is this is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Where God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Notice that Zechariah, when God is speaking through Zechariah, God says, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And John says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So God in Zechariah is saying, when you pierce him, you're really piercing me. Because it's God in the flesh. But then notice in Zechariah 12, verse 10, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And then it goes on to say, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so it changes from me to him. Obviously, Jesus is one of the Godhead. He is God. But it was him who died for us. Now, you have a clear prediction. Here would be somebody from the house of David who would be smitten, and he would be killed. He would be pierced through. In chapter 13 of Zechariah, as you read on, it says that this fountain would be opened. We'll talk about those gushing waters this morning, right? This fountain for sin would be opened to wash away sin. And in fact, earlier on in Zechariah chapter 3, it said that God would do away with sin in one day. And what Jesus did that one day on the cross, that's what he did for us. And notice that people would mourn for him. They'll be in bitterness for him as somebody is in bitterness for their firstborn. Now, like I mentioned this morning, people in Jerusalem, about 50 days after Jesus was crucified, were told what they had done. Peter said in verse 36 that you should know assuredly that this Lord whom you have crucified is the Lord in Christ. This Jesus that you have crucified is God's Lord in Christ. And they were pricked to their heart. They had pangs in their conscience because of what they had done. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Jesus opens the way of salvation to us. Peter makes it known in verse 38 by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 2:38, we're told the way in which sin can be put away through the blood of Jesus by what Peter said there. And then think of this. They will mourn for him. In bitterness, they will mourn for him. What do we do on the first day of the week? Why are we gathered here? Is it not to mourn? Is it not to remember what Jesus did in his death on the cross for us? That's the focal point. That's what brings us all together as Christians. That is the very center of the ethic of our life, that there was a man that was willing to give himself for us, to go through all of this for us. And so even today, 2,000 years later, we have people that are coming together all around the world, coming together in order to mourn for him, to be in bitterness of their soul for him that took upon himself all of our iniquities and our stripes, that we could be healed. What a wonderful blessing it is that we have salvation through Jesus Christ. And let us never forget that. Let us always come together on the first day of the week as he commanded. Isn't that what Jesus did? The night before he was crucified, when he ate the Passover supper, he instituted the Lord's Supper, saying, take, eat, this is my body, with the unleavened bread. And saying, take, drink ye all of it, or all of you drink of it, taking the fruit of the vine, as a remembrance, so that we can, in bitterness of our soul, as a man would mourn over his firstborn, to mourn over what Jesus had done for us, but also notice the victory in it. And so maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. We would invite you to become one. We've already talked about how you are united with Jesus in his death. You have to believe that he is, John 8:24. You have to be willing to repent of your sins, like we said in Acts 2:38. You have to confess your faith in him before others, like Matthew 10:32 says. But it's when somebody is baptized into Christ, Romans 6, that he is united with Christ's death, that he is united with the blood that he shed. And just as that Passover lamb saved the firstborn from death, when you are baptized, you're added to the church and you are saved from eternal death because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away and you need to come back. We're here to help you. We're here to help each other to get to heaven, to be faithful to the very end, to be like Jesus, who was willing to follow God to the very end unto death, because he knew that the scripture could not be broken. You think about all the marvelous prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, even in his death, and how exact God was with those prophecies, even when Jesus was hanging on the cross. The Bible must be true. This must be true. This was something that was written hundreds of years before that took place. Do you believe it? We pray that you will respond in faith tonight, while together we stand and while we sing.
To Jesus I surrender all. to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power, let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Be seated.